that thought for just a moment, and I want to direct your attention to something that I have here at the front. By the way, I believe in an interactive message, that this is where it's a symbiotic relationship. Okay, I'm talking, you're responding, right? You it? Good, thank you. But I like to do a little show and tell. And so I'm going to invite you at some point, whenever you're feeling comfortable doing that, anytime during the message, you can come up and look at this. You'll need to look at it. If you're familiar with computer-generated art, it's a three-dimensional feature, and there's a picture in here. Let me kind of give some backdrop. Terry and I were going to Chesterfield Mall once, some years ago, and she walked into a fabric shop. Now, I'm not into fabric shops. Just saying. I'm not. But I'm with Terry. She wants to go into fabric shops, so I'll go into the shop, right? But they had this computer-generated art pictures on the wall, and she wanders off, and before she does that, she goes up to the picture, and she looks at it, and it says what's in there, and so she looks into it. She said, "Oh, I see it." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she walked off, and I looked at it. You know, I looked at it. I said, "I don't see anything. Just a bunch of lines." And she said, "You've got to look into the picture. Look into it." So I go back to the wall while she's over in the thread, and I'm looking. And finally, as I look into the picture, I see it. It comes out. I'm so jazzed, I run over to the threads. I said, "I see it, I see it." She said, "I told you." Because once you see it, you can't unsee it. Now, anytime during the message, young, old, in between, you can come up. I'm speaking, but you come up and look and see if you see the picture. You okay with that? Yeah, that's the invitation on the front end of the message, to see if you can see it. A while ago, I had some free time on my hands, and so I picked up a book by Jerry Bridges, and it's entitled Trusting God. And in his opening chapter, he makes the following observation, and I'll quote, "It often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey Him. Obeying God is worked out within the well-defined boundaries of God's revealed will. Trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no boundaries. We do not know the extent and duration and frequency of the painful adverse circumstances in which we must frequently trust God. We are always coping with the unknown. Yet it is just as important to trust God as it is to obey Him." Then, relating a truth that applies to any one of us, whether we're still a spiritual seeker or we're a veteran Christian, he goes on, he says, "When we disobey God, we defy His authority and we despise His holiness. But when we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty and we question His goodness. In both cases, we cast aspersions on His majesty and His character. God views our distrust of Him as seriously as He views our disobedience." Well, of all the biblical characters that we could take a kind of zoom lens in on this morning, of someone who models what it's like of trusting God despite his circumstances, of believing in God's goodness when life is hard, it's Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. Born the 11th of 12 children, Joseph illustrates, he models for us what it's like for someone to continue believing God, not just believing in God, but believing God and trusting God while coping with the unknown in arenas with no boundaries. You see, when life is hard, And I think if you and I had the chance to have a one-on-one conversation across the table at Breadco or McDonald's, whatever, having a cup of coffee, if we were talking to each other about this, we'd be able to find points where we could connect the dots in our life. When we see life has been hard. And when life is hard, what often sustains us and gets us through is, first of all, dreaming the unimaginable. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to write something in, I think that's the first point that comes up on the slide. If not, I'll just tell you, it's dreaming is the word. The reason I want to make sure you know is because I have some obsessive compulsive types here this morning that if you don't get the point down, you're going to see me after the service. What was that first point? I can't leave without filling in the blank. So it's dreaming the unimaginable. Now, by dreaming, and I use air quotes as you see around that word, I am not talking about our kinds of dreams. I know when you're dreaming, you know, you're talking about having a dream date or a dream job or a dream wedding or a dream honeymoon or a dream marriage or a dream house or a dream job. And all those are fine. If those happen for you, that's great. That's wonderful. But that's not the sort of dreams that sustain us through the hard times. Because I could, again, in this conversation, if you and I have talked and you talk about your life, you would say, well, I've got the dream job and I had the dream wedding and everything was great, but that's not what's getting me through. And that won't get you through when you're going through hard times. You see, in Joseph's dreams were actually promises. They were a word from God to Joseph. They weren't just things that he cooked up in his head and imagined that he would be someday. These were a word from God to him. A promise of God to him. They are what kept him afloat. Here's how Genesis 37, 2 through 11 puts it. It says, when Joseph was 17 years old, and by the way, it's his age that makes this story so compelling. He's so young. He's a teenager. He's not some sort of seasoned saint, some sort of veteran of the faith, having years of believing God under his belt. He doesn't have a long history of that with God. But the text goes on. He says that he often tended his father's flocks with his half-brothers. Now Jacob, his dad, loved Joseph more than any of his other children. Ah. How many of you don't have to raise your hands, ever felt like someone else in your family was the favorite child? Or maybe you were the favorite child. You know, anybody remember the Smothers brothers? That's a throwback. Timmy and Tommy Smothers. Timmy said, Mother always liked you best. Mom always loved you best. Mm-hmm. Yep, some of us can relate to that. Why? Well, there's always a reason. Because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day he gave Joseph a special gift, a beautiful robe, the King James Version says, a coat of many colors. The NIV renders that a richly ornamented robe. Now the Hebrew word is actually pasim. It literally means wrists or ankles. You think, well, what's the point? Who cares? The point is that indicated that Joseph wasn't going to be doing manual labor. He was now a part of management, not labor. Anybody know how a conflict can be there? And that's why, another reason why the brother said, oh, great, we're doing this live job and you, kid. But his brothers hated Joseph because of their father's partiality. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, Joseph had a dream, and he promptly reported the details to his brothers, causing them to hate him even more. Listen to this dream, he announced. We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. My bundle stood up, and then your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before it. So, you're going to be our king, are you? His brothers taunted, and they hated him all the more for his dreams, what he had said. Then Joseph had another dream, and he told his brothers about it. Listen to this dream, he said. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me. This time he told his father as well as his brothers, and his father rebuked him. What do you mean, his father asked. Well, your mother, your brothers, and I actually come and bow before you? But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father gave it some thought and wondered what it all meant. Now, on the face of it, Joseph's dreams are self-explanatory. And his brothers' response and their attitudes towards Joseph and his dreams and his words are as predictable as they are toxic. In fact, as Acts 7:9 from the Amplified Bible tells us, that Jacob's sons were boiling with envy and hatred and anger at Joseph for both his coat and his dreams. And yet 20 plus years later, Joseph will recount these dreams. In Genesis 42:8, it says that Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him. And in a little bit, we'll see why. But Joseph recognized them. And he remembered the dreams he had many years before. It was Joseph's dreams, more pointedly, it was Joseph hearing from God, having a word from God, having a promise of God, from God, to him, that God used to convey his goodness and develop in him this kind of outrageous trust in God's goodness that prepared him for a very uncertain future. And again, God uses these promises, doesn't he? And then he used promises, his word, to sustain us, to keep us afloat when life is hard. Okay, kind of let me hit the pause button. Let me ask you a question, personally. First of all, hands raised, how many of you have ever had life when life was hard? Ever felt like life was hard? Hands up? Okay, good, fine. During the time, you may be in that season now, or it was a season earlier, it always seems like we're coming out of a problem, we're in a problem, or we're going into a problem. Doesn't that bless you? I'm sure glad I came to church today, Dave. Thank you so much. But what does God use? What did God use to keep you afloat? You say, well, he used friends. I wouldn't question that. Maybe he used some family. He used the body of Christ. But for believers, Gail, for believers, he uses his word. He gives us his word, his promises that are what keep us afloat and our nose above the water. We feel like we're toast. I'm going under. He will give us what we need to get us through the hard time. Now, I haven't had any takers yet on this picture. So do I have any now? I'm going to create space in the message for it. Anybody want to come up, take a shot at it? Sylvester, you. Come. Thank you for volunteering. Appreciate that. Lane, how about you? Up here. Anybody? Yep. Yeah, don't raise your hand. Just come. Come. Just come. I want you to look and see if you can see the picture. Yeah, just take your time. Now, when you think you see it, you have to look into it. When you see it, you can have your seat. This doesn't embarrass anybody. This doesn't, you know, it's not like that kind of thing. I just want to see if you can see the picture. This is what was hanging on the wall, something very much like this hanging on the wall, fabric shop. Now, you can keep looking. And once you see it, you can have a seat. Or if you don't think there ain't no picture there, I'm having a seat. That's fine. Yeah, you have to look into the picture. You have to look into the picture. Did you see it? Did you see it? Bless you, child. Yeah. You can't look at it from an angle, Sylvester. You got to look right into it. Look right into it. You see, in the picture, I'll give you a little hint. In the picture is a treasure. In the picture, there's a treasure. And while they're still looking, that's fine. Good, Alec. Thank you. While they're looking, What I would submit to you is that there's a treasure in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The treasure, did you see it, Lane? See it? It's all right, it's all right. The treasure is in the picture. And your life is like that picture, scrambled, doesn't make any sense. Everything seems out of control. Everything seems confused. Can't make any sense of it. But if you look into the picture, you can see the treasure. And once you see it, you cannot unsee it. What God uses to get us through our hard times, folks, is has these dreams, if you please, his word, his promises to us that sustain us and support us and infuse us with hope. We're going to get through this. We're going to make it. But along with dreaming, air quotes, the unimaginable, Joseph's and our ability to continue believing God's goodness, and you can keep on looking, that's fine. Just keep on coming, that's fine. But to continue believing God's goodness when life is hard is further developed by, secondly, enduring the unbelievable. Enduring the unbelievable. That's the second point. That's the second truth. You want to jot that down and fill in the blanks. It's enduring the unbelievable. For instance, we read in Genesis 37, 12 to 14, that, quote, soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. And when they had been gone for some time, Joseph said to Joseph, your brothers are over at Shechem with the flocks. I'm going to send you to them. I'm ready to go, Joseph replied. Good. And see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along, Jacob said. Then come back and bring me word. So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from his home in the valley of Hebron. Now in verse 17 of that chapter, it tells us that Joseph learned that they'd moved the flocks. They moved the herd to Dothan, which is about 65 miles now from home, from Hebron. Then in verse 18 to 20, we read that when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance and made plans to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they exclaimed. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into a deep pit. We could tell our father that a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of all his dreams. Then in verses 23 to 28, it records that when Joseph arrived, they pulled off his beautiful robe and threw him into an empty pit. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they noticed a caravan of camels in the distance coming towards them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking spices to Egypt. And Judah said to the others, what can we gain by killing our brother? That would just give us a guilty conscience. Let's sell Joseph to them, to the Ishmaelite traders. Let's not be responsible for his death. After all, we are his brothers. Right. His brothers agreed. So when the traders came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. That was the price of a handicapped slave. And the Ishmaelite traders took him to Egypt. Then in verse 36, we read that in Egypt, the traders sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was actually, his job was the chief executioner. That was his job. His job was to execute anyone who would threaten Pharaoh. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. How many of you have ever been through adversity? Yeah, this is a responsive question. This is where we raise hands, you know. You're not Pentecostal, just raise your hand. Okay. There's nothing like a little adversity, or a lot of it, to determine the depth or the capacity for coping in any one of us. Despite what may be thrown at us. Solomon certainly recognized this. He says in Proverbs 24, verse 10, he says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Or as the Good News Bible renders it, if you are weak in a crisis, you are weak indeed. And even the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 5 of his book says that if racing with mere men, these men of Anathoth, has wearied you, how will you race against horses? And if you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in Jordan's jungles? What's the point? The point, family, is this, is that life is filled with jungles. Life is filled with races. And perhaps Joseph and you and I would give up in despair when we come to those times, were it not for reading something like Genesis 39, 2 and 3, where it says the Lord was with Joseph. Sidebar, he is with you. Say that with me. God is with me. Let's just change that around. Let's emphasize each word because it gives a different flavor to that truth. Emphasize the first word. Then next time we'll emphasize the second word. Then you got the idea. The count of three, we're going to emphasize the first word. One, two, three. God is with me. Second word. God is with me. Third word. God is with me. Fourth word. God is with me. Not to the preacher, the song leader, the deacons. He's with me. He's with you. The treasure is in you, in your mess, in your confusion, in the chaos. He is in you. He's with you. The Lord was with Joseph and blessed him greatly as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and he realized that the Lord was here to with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. Because he's with you. He's in you. He is in your picture, in your life frame, if you please. And later, after being falsely accused and framed on a moral charge by Potiphar's wife, Potiphar then throwing Joseph into yet a deeper hole, a pit, jail, things kind of even go from bad to worse. Sidebar. By the way, if Potiphar had really believed his wife, what would he have done to Joseph? Well, it's a cop-head. But obviously, he doesn't believe his wife, but you know, you got to keep up appearances. You can't take the word of a slave over the wife, you know. So he throws him into a deeper prison. But God's still in all of that. God's in all of it. Genesis 39, 21 and 22 tells us that the Lord here was with Joseph there too. And he granted Joseph favor with the chief jailer. Before long, the jailer put Joseph in charge of all of the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The chief jailer had no more worry after that because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him, making everything run smoothly and successfully. Unquote. Folks, all this is amazing. This is amazing. To read this account of what Joseph is going through. You see, despite all the abandonment, rejection, betrayal, abuse, hatred, humiliation, hardship, disappointment, loss, suffering, misunderstanding, mistreatment, disgrace, scorn, ridicule, false accusation, being maligned and feeling forgotten. Did I miss anything? There's no indication that Joseph ever again. Not that he didn't have thoughts of it. That he didn't have mind battles, emotional struggles, but never seemed to give in to resentment. Or blaming his brothers. Or blaming God. Or being bitter at others, or Potiphar's wife, or the butler, come to that story, or bitter to God, or self-pity, or resignation. Oh, that's amazing. Joseph reminds me of another Jewish prisoner named Dr. Viktor Frankl, who survived the nightmare of 3 years in Auschwitz, another Nazi concentration camps. He lost his wife, his children, and his parents to the Holocaust. And years later, he would say, and I quote, "We lived in concentration camps. Can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything being taken from man, one thing, last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, and there are always choices to make. Decisions which determine whether you would or would not submit to powers which threaten to rob you of your very self, which determine whether or not you would become the plaything of circumstances, to become molded into the form of the typical inmate. The final analysis, it became clear that the sort of person a prisoner became is a result of an inner decision, not a result of influences alone." Joseph learned during all of this time, and by the way, it was 13 years. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery, right? We'll fast forward and see that at the age of 30, he becomes prime minister over Egypt. That's a 13-year block of time. We wonder when things won't be better in 13 minutes. God does not microwave maturity. God was taking, he was doing a work. We'll see this in a minute. God was doing a deepening work in the character of Joseph and in you as well, in the midst of your mess. He was running Potiphar's household, was he not? That's just a household. Then he gets put into a deeper hole, a deeper pit, a prison. And now he's running the prison system. Later he will run the country. Where do you think he learned that? In the house and in the prison. As God was forging on the anvil of his experiences a character that could handle being taken from the pit to the pinnacle. And yet, along with dreaming the unimaginable and enduring the unbelievable, it's God's goodness and Joseph's outrageous trust in God that finds Joseph and us, thirdly, experiencing the unforgettable. Experiencing the unforgettable. Now in Joseph, in Genesis chapter 40, we find Joseph interpreting two dreams. He's now in this lower hold, prison system. And Pharaoh's butler and baker, and the candlestick maker, no, I just threw that in. Anyway, they're down there, and they both have a dream. And they can't understand their dream. And Joseph's working the floors, you know, he's working the system, the cafeteria, whatever. And so they finds out that they have the dream. So he says, "Tell me your dreams." And God gives understanding of it, so tell me what your dreams are. The butler tells him his dream, and Joseph interprets it. He says, well, apparently these two were accused of conspiring to kill Pharaoh because they worked such in close proximity to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wasn't sure which it was. And so down into the prison they go until he decides it. And the butler's dream shows him being re-established in his position. And that's how Joseph tells him. 3 days, you're going to be reinstated. You'll be a butler again. And the baker hears such a good interpretation of his dream. He says, well, what about mine? He said, well, tell me your dream. He tells him his dream. He says, this is not good news. In 3 days, you're going to have your head severed from your shoulders. And sure enough, that's what happens. 3 days, they come down, they take the baker out, execute him, and they take the butler out. And as they're getting ready to take the butler out, Genesis 40:14, Joseph speaks to the butler. He says, please have some pity on me. When you are back in favor, mention me to Pharaoh and ask him to let me out of here. And yet, as verse 23 tells us, Pharaoh's cupbearer, that'd be the butler, however, promptly forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. Imagine the parting words to the butler. You're Joseph. The parting words to the butler. Remember me. Remember me. I don't deserve to be here. Maybe the butler nods. A day passes. He hears footsteps coming down the hallway. This is it. 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 weeks, a month, 3 months. Every time someone's walking down the hallway, he's expecting someone to come to him and say, "You're out." 6 months, a year. You feel forgotten. You feel nobody cares. Now the temptation at that point, is not the temptation at that point, why keep on trying? Why keep on trusting? Why keep on keeping on? Let it throw in the towel, give in to whatever it is you want to do. But Joseph doesn't. He's got a word from God, the promise of God to him. The promises of God sustaining him. And so we read in Genesis 41:1, it says that then when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. In verses 2-8, we find that Egypt's wise men, they fail to interpret Pharaoh's dream. That does not go well for them. However, because they can't interpret his dream, Pharaoh's frustrated. Who can understand what? The butler remembers. Oh yeah, there's this guy I met in prison. And Pharaoh calls him, calls Joseph. They clean him up, shave him up, give him a bath. After all, you're going to appear before the greatest power in that known world. Then as Genesis 41:17, the first part records, it says, so Pharaoh told him his dream from verse 18 to 24. Basically what you have is you have 7 healthy cows coming up. The 7 scrawny cows consuming the 7 healthy cows. The scrawny cows aren't any fatter after having eaten the 7 healthy cows. Pharaoh wakes up, goes back to sleep, has a second dream. 7 full ears of corn are consumed by 7 scrawny ears of corn that are no better after having consumed the corn afterward. They're still scrawny. By the way, let me get another sidebar. This is another verse out of Genesis 41:26. Joseph says, well, God will tell you the interpretation of your dreams. He says, the dreams are one. You had 2 dreams, but the dreams are one. And in verse 32, and as for having the dream twice, it means that the matter has been decreed by God and that he will make these events happen soon. Okay. Just to see if you're paying attention, how many dreams does Pharaoh have? 2. And what does Joseph say to him about his dreams? The dreams are one. 2 dreams with 1 interpretation. Because Joseph adds, this has been decreed by God. That's why you got it twice. Because it was going to come to pass. How many dreams does Joseph have? 2 dreams. He too has 2 dreams. The significance of what would be, because it has been decreed by God, it is going to come to pass. The promises of God are decreed by God, and they are going to come to pass in your life. God does not play favorites. He doesn't have some folks that ride first class and everybody rides second class. You got a direct link, a direct line. God's promises in your mess apply to you. He will get you through. It's not just about believing in God. I'm sure most of us here believe in God. It's about whether or not we believe God. Will we take him at his word? Then after Joseph makes some recommendations to Pharaoh in verses 33 through 37, relates how to best kind of handle the situation for the feast and famine that's coming. 7 years of good times, 7 years of bad times. We read in verse 39 and 40 says, turning to Joseph, Pharaoh said, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, you are the wisest man in the land. I hereby appoint you to direct this project. You will manage my household and organize all my people. Only I will have a rank higher than yours. Wow. Now in Psalm 105,
we're given some insight regarding God's preparation of Joseph for this promotion, this unforgettable experience. As verses 17 to 22 puts it, then God sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And there in prison, they bruised his feet with fetters, and they placed his neck in an iron collar. The Hebrew there is most instructive. It says that his soul came into iron. His soul came into iron. What's that mean? That means when you and I are going through the hard times and being stretched and pressured, God is infusing us with steel in our spine. Iron into our soul. So we don't break and buckle under the weight of what we're going through. And until the time came, here it is, to fulfill his word. Did you get that? Fulfill his word. The dreams were what? They were, Steve, his word to him. God has given us his word, has he not? Again, I know I'm keep plowing the same ground, but I want to make sure we get it. His word, his promises to us. Will we believe him when he says that he is with us in our stuff, with us in our mess, in the chaos of our life? And the Lord tested Joseph's character. Then Pharaoh sent for him and set him free. Joseph was put in charge of all the king's household. He became ruler over all the king's possessions. He could instruct the king's aides as he pleased and teach the king's advisors. I wonder how Mrs. Potiphar felt. Remember her? She's the one that framed him on a morals charge. Now, Joseph becomes second in command. Wonder where she is. I bet she's hiding somewhere. Joseph illustrates what another spoke of when he said, quote, hell does its worst with the saints. The rarest souls have been tested with high pressures and temperatures, but heaven will not desert them, nor will heaven desert you. And yet, along with dreaming the unimaginable and enduring the unbelievable and experiencing the unforgettable, we can hear Joseph believing God's goodness and trusting God when life is hard by his and our coming to the point of correctly interpreting the unseeable, of correctly interpreting the unseeable, in air quotes. And Joseph demonstrates this not only by his interpreting and understanding and grasping and wrapping his head around the significance of the dreams of the butler and the baker and Pharaoh, but also his own experience in retrospect as he relates it to his family. First, in Genesis 42, 8 and 9a, it puts it like this. It says, Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him, but Joseph recognized them. And he remembered the dreams he had many years before. Okay, let's give a timeline. Joseph is how old when he's sold by his brothers into slavery? How old is he? 17. How long is he in prison until he's elevated? 13 years. So he's now 30. Now we begin the 7 years of good times. The 7 years of plenty. That makes him how old? 37. And then the famine begins. We are probably into about the second year of the famine when the brothers and dad realize there's nothing growing here. Go down to Egypt. Because Jacob tells his kids, go down to Egypt. There's bread down there. So that basically would make Joseph about 39 to 40, somewhere in there. Okay, now, it says the brothers didn't recognize him because when they all show up, they leave Benjamin home, but the rest of them show up. Why don't they recognize Joseph? You know, well, when they elevate Joseph to become an Egyptian, he has learned Egyptian. Because we find out later that he talks to an interpreter. He doesn't speak the Hebrew to his brothers. He talks in Egyptian. So somewhere during that long period, he learns the language of his culture. And he's dressed in royal robes. And there's, you know, eyeliner. If you've seen pictures of the Egyptians, eyeliners. His hair's different. I mean, everything about him, he even walks like an Egyptian. I mean, he's Egyptian, for all they know. And so his brothers show up, and they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them, and he understands what they're saying to each other. But he keeps speaking Egyptian to an interpreter. Then in Genesis 50:20, after he discloses his true identity to his brothers, he says this: "You intended to harm me." Stop. Some people intended to harm you. Whether it was through divorce, or finances, or getting dropped, kicked out of your job, or being overlooked for a promotion. In some area, in some arena, somewhere, somehow, somebody did something to you, and they intended to hurt you. But Joseph sees the picture. Joseph sees what's in this mess. He sees God in his stuff. He sees the treasure. By the way, how many of you saw the picture? How many actually saw? Did you see it? How many actually saw what was in there? Okay. Sorry. We got one. Oh, no. Don't help him out. Don't help him out. No. But if you look a certain way, true or false, ma'am, what's your name? Tracy, if you look a certain way, Tracy, into the picture, full into the picture, and it's like a three-dimensional image. No. Work with me here, Tracy, work with me. I talk, you listen and nod, okay? But when you're looking into the picture, then it comes out. Yes, thank you. Just like many looked, but only one saw, it's instructive. Many people can see the stuff we're going through and you don't see God at all. You don't see God at all. But others do see. You just have to spend enough time looking into it to see it. And once you see it, you will not unsee it. Once you begin to see God in your life, in your mess, in the chaos, when everything's out of control, once you begin to see God in it, you cannot unsee him. You intended to harm me, but God, there it is, circle those words in your Bible. If you're not there, you ought to be, just as a thought, but Genesis 50:20, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. By the way, this is the Old Testament parallel to Romans 8:28 that many people have memorized. They all have it on plaques, don't we? We have it on inserts in our Bible. Romans 8:28, what's it say? For we know that all things work together. What? For good. To who? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've had some people say, well, that doesn't work out for good. Well, it does work out for good. To who? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. But if you separate verse 28 from verse 29, it's more difficult to wrap your head around. But verse 29 tells us what the purpose is of verse 28. What's verse 29 say? We memorized verse 28, but we haven't memorized verse 29. All right, fine, what's it say? For we know that God, those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. In other words, he predetermined that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you know what God's goal is for you? It's the same goal he has for me. It is to conform all of us through everything that we're going through in our life. It is to conform us to the character of Christ. Sort of like the little boy is walking out of a cigar store, or walking by a cigar store, and there's a wooden Indian out in front. And the little boy asks his daddy, he says, Daddy, how'd they get that Indian out of that log? He said, that's easy, son. They just chipped away at everything. It didn't look like an Indian. How is the Father going to get Jesus to show up through you? He's just going to chip away at everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And sometimes he doesn't use anesthesia. It's painful. Maybe other people's decisions, maybe other people's choices have brought your life to this time when it's confusing and chaotic and out of control and it seems to be spiraling down. Or perhaps your choices, my choices, have contributed to the chaos and now life is hard. But in either way, in either case, Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 and 29 are still true for you. God's word, his word, his promises are still true. And they're true for you. And it will be his promises, his word to you, as was his word to Joseph, that sustains him and kept him afloat when life was hard. And again, let me end by simply saying a truth I've said and woven throughout the fabric of the message, is that once you see God, once you see the treasure in your mess, that God is in it, you cannot unsee him. He is with you, and he will get you through. He promises that. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that when life is hard, you are always faithful to sustain us and to strengthen and infuse us with your spirit and your word and your promises to get us through whatever we're facing. But Father, this morning, it may be some here who perhaps have not yet crossed the line of faith. They've been kind of kicking the tires and looking over the hood, under the hood, over the fence, whatever, however you want to say it. But God, they're not yet there. But Father, my prayer is that today would be that day they cross the line of faith, and that they can trust you with their life and with their eternity. And that this morning they would simply cry out to you where they're seated and say, God, I am a sinner. I know I get that. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. Come into my heart and life. Make me your child. Help me grow up now as your child. I give as much of myself as I know to as much of you as I know. Please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, right now. Thank you for hearing me. And God, wherever you find the rest of us who are your children, whatever stage we may be in our spiritual development, may we too say to you, we trust you. Forgive me for not believing you, for not trusting you, for doubting you. Help me to doubt my doubts and to trust you and your word. You are faithful. And I thank you for it now, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.